Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. If you have one of our black Bibles on either side of the room, it starts on page 47. If you have one of the kids' Bibles, the colorful ones, it starts on page 70. We're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 together this week. Last week, we did an overview sermon on the whole entire book. So if you want a little bit more context and just kind of a big picture view of what the book is about, I want to encourage you to go and listen to that sermon. If you weren't here last week, you can turn to the back of your program and there's a QR code there for our sermon podcast on Spotify or Apple Podcasts, and you can listen to that if that would be helpful for you. You're also welcome to keep either of those Bibles as your own. We want you to have it in your hands. We want you to be looking at it with us this morning, and not just here on Sunday mornings, but want you to take that home and dig into that on your own, but also together with others. There should be a little half sheet of paper on the inside front cover of all those Bibles that just gives you a little bit more instruction on what that particular Bible, that translation is doing, and then some, like if you don't know where to start, gives you some tips and things like that. So if you have a Bible and that's not in there, let me know, and I'll give you that sheet after the service today. Exodus, like I said, is the second book of the Bible. And if you remember from last week, the first five books of the Bible are more like five parts of one book of the Bible called the Torah or the Law. They flow together as one narrative story written mostly by Moses. And this story is a true account of Israel's early history and relationship with God. It would have been first read by the generation of Israelites that were preparing to enter the promised land after God brought them out of Egypt, which we'll see in the book of Exodus. And then they sinned against God, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, which is takes place in the book of Deuteronomy. And right before they were preparing to enter the promised land, so that they wouldn't forget this God who chose them and redeemed them and made them his own. So they would be rehearsing this history together. Exodus continues then from the story from where Genesis left off. These first two chapters introduce us to the setting, to the plot line, and some of the main characters that are part of this true story that the book of Exodus tells. But before we jump in, it's important for us to understand something. Even though we are going to spend time in a book that talks about Israel's history and relationship with God, the book of Exodus, along with the rest of the Torah, those first five books, and along with the whole rest of the Old Testament, it, for that matter, is not just for the people of Israel to read, it's for us too. The word Torah means teaching or instruction, and a few weeks ago, while we were in Romans 15:4, we heard Paul say, "For whatever was written in the past," aka all this stuff, is written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says something similar in 1 Peter 1:10-12. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Both Paul and Peter are writing to New Covenant believers, that is the church, Christians made up of Jewish and Gentile believers together. That means that the book of Exodus, along with the rest of the Torah, along with the entire Old Testament, was ultimately written for us, even though it wasn't written to us. And if you were listening to what Peter was saying in there, it ultimately points us and unfolds this gospel that has now been preached to us through Christ, because it points us to Christ. It is for our instruction, and it serves us by pointing us to Jesus and to this good news of the gospel, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures. So, are you struggling with hope and endurance this morning? If you aren't, you will. So there is great encouragement then for all of us here in Exodus 1 and 2. And I want to pray and seek the Lord for that encouragement. And then we'll dig in together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's faithful, that it's true. We thank you that in your grace you have preserved it, not just for the people of Israel, but for us, whom you've brought to yourself through Jesus Christ. And so we pray, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things here. Encourage our hearts through your word and your spirit together as your church for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of our songs that we sang together this morning right at the beginning were all about rejoicing in suffering. I don't know if you caught that theme or not. But that was by design because I want us to start thinking about these things. So think with me for a minute about a time when you have been, when you went through something really hard, okay? Probably, if I'm guessing, many of you don't have to think back very far, or maybe you're just going through something really hard right now. There is a reason that it's called hardship, right? Difficulty, suffering, whatever word you want to use there. It often involves pain. It often lasts for an extended amount of time and wears you down. It can be relationally isolating, and it leaves you asking a lot of questions and feeling like you don't get a lot of answers. And sometimes it seems like the only one who can actually answer you is staying mysteriously silent. And that just leads to another question. Why? See, it's easy for us to doubt that God, the one who can give us the answers, it's easy for us to doubt that God is paying attention when we go through hardship. And that's because we are prone to assume that if he were paying attention, well, he would just fix our problem, right? Get us out of that situation. God, don't you see? Don't you care? Since we continue to experience this hardship, we start to think that he's not doing anything about it. Well, we think like maybe he's just too busy with somebody else to pay attention to me. Like my problem's not nearly as important. It's not important enough to him. Maybe he just doesn't know what I'm going through. But here's what Exodus 1 and 2 are going to show us this morning. Here's the main point of these first two chapters. God knows your situation. And he is actively involved in it. God knows your situation, and he is actively involved in it. These first two chapters in Exodus are going to set the stage for us with four major scenes. This is a narrative now. This is not Paul's letter to the Romans. This is a narrative. It's a story. We're going to follow it like a story together. And it opens up with four major scenes. Scene one is Israel's population boom. Scene two is Pharaoh's population control. Scene three is Moses' delivery and deliverance. And scene four is Moses' exodus and exile. And as we work our way through each scene, we're going to play a little game this morning, okay? It's called Where is God and What is He Doing? All right? Remember that. Kids, help your folks do this morning. In fact, help your folks do this week, okay? Because we will quickly forget this game. Where is God and what is he doing? So I want you to see if you can answer those two questions as I read through each scene as we come to them. So let's start with scene one. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is Israel's population boom. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali. Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. So this opening scene here gives us a summary description of how the family of Israel became the nation of Israel. It's easy to think of Israel as a nation when we hear that word, especially if you've been paying any attention to the news cycle at all. But Israel started out as a person, and his name was Jacob. God renamed him Israel after he wrestled with an angel of the Lord. You can find that story in Genesis. Jacob had 12 sons. All of them are mentioned here. And his sons had families, and they all ended up in Egypt because of Jacob's son, Joseph. Since the book of Exodus picks up where the book of Genesis left off, the narrator assumes that you already know there's a lot of names here. Assumes that you already know Joseph's story, okay? Which would also assume that you already know Jacob's story. If you're not familiar with it, you can read about Joseph's story in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, but the short version is that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They sold him as a slave to some Midianite traders, who in turn then sold Joseph as a slave to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. But God was with Joseph, and over time, Joseph went from enslaved prisoner to second in command of all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. And when famine struck, Joseph had Pharaoh's blessing to move his family to Egypt, where there was plenty of food. And so God preserved Jacob's, aka Israel's, family in spite of the brothers' betrayal of Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph himself said that even though they had planned evil against him, God had planned it for good, to bring about the survival of many people. And here we see that even though Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation eventually died, the Israelites were what? Fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and they became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now, the word Israelites here in verse 7 is literally in the Hebrew, sons of Israel. Here it's referring to the descendants of Israel instead of the literal 12 sons of Israel, like verse 1. But sons, that word sons, will become an important theme throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And so, as we will soon see, so I just want to highlight that here. Every time you see the word Israelites, think sons of Israel. Descendants, but that also has more meaning to it. All right, now it's time to play our game. Where is God and what is he doing? There is no mention of God here in these first seven verses. But the language in verse 7 clues us in to the reality that God is actively involved in what's going on here. That is the language from the creation mandate back in Genesis 1, where God told Adam and Eve to what? Be fruitful. Multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave that mandate again to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. God used the same language when he reiterated his covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis 17, where he told Abraham, I will multiply you greatly. I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make many nations and kings come from you. So Jacob, aka Israel, is Abraham's grandson. Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. And when Jacob's son Joseph told his father and his brothers to bring their families to Egypt because of the famine, God appeared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 46. And in verses 3 and 4, he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. God was making the same covenant promise to Jacob that he had made to Abraham and Isaac. We find the original covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, which was Abraham's name before God renamed him Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So here we see a family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being made into what? A great nation. Where is God? He's with Jacob and his family in Egypt. What is he doing? He's keeping his covenant promises. Joseph was blessed by Pharaoh, and as a result, Egypt was blessed by God in keeping with the covenant promise. The Egyptians had 7 years of abundant harvest that sustained them through the 7-year famine while the rest of the surrounding lands were devastated by it. But after Joseph and all of his brothers in that generation eventually died, so did that Pharaoh who blessed him. And the new Pharaoh saw Israel's population boom as a threat. And so instead of continuing to bless them, he began treating them with contempt. And that leads us to scene 2, Pharaoh's population control. Look at verses 18 through the rest of chapter 1 with me. Nope, not 18, 8 through the rest of chapter 1. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter and difficult with difficult labor and brick and mortar and all the kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all of this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." The book of Exodus presents Pharaoh as an enemy of God who opposes God's will and tries to thwart God's plan, not only for Israel, but for all of humanity. By trying to control Israel's population, Pharaoh was directly opposing God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make them into a great nation, right? But he was also directly opposing God's creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. He's not multiplying anything. He's trying to reduce it. His first attempt at population control was through oppressive slavery, and when that didn't work, he resorted to infanticide. And it turns out oppressive labor was just the tip of the iceberg when it came to his ruthlessness. Not only did he want to kill newborn babies, but look at what he did in verses 15 and 16. He ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill their own people. He told them to kill the newborn sons because when sons grow up, they become fighting men. And Pharaoh was worried that when war breaks out, these fighting men would join his enemies, fight against him, and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. That's what he said in verse 10. And when the midwives let the boys live, Pharaoh issued a nationwide mandate and ordered all the Egyptians to drown every Hebrew son in the Nile River. And all of that was so that Pharaoh could try to hold on to whatever power he thought he had. But is he really in control? It's time to play our game again. Where is God? And what is he doing? This time, God is actually mentioned, although it's only briefly here. And yet we start to see the tension between Pharaoh, who thinks that he has all the power, and God, who actually has all the power. Instead of Pharaoh thwarting God's plan, what's God doing? He's thwarting Pharaoh's plans, left and right. Pharaoh tried to oppress the Israelites with forced labor, but the more he oppressed them, the more God multiplied and spread them in Egypt, exactly what Pharaoh didn't want to happen. In fact, the oppression was actually part of God's plan all along. He would take what Pharaoh planned for evil And he would work it for good in order to bring about, to bring his people out of Egypt. Back in Genesis chapter 15, after God sealed his covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham this in verses 13 and 14. Know this for certain. Your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. And they will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation that they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. God told Abraham about the Exodus centuries before it ever happened. Who is in control here? When Pharaoh's plan to oppress the Israelites didn't stop them from multiplying, he shifted gears and he tried to make the Hebrew midwives kill the Israelite sons. Hebrew and Israelite are interchangeable here. But the midwives feared God and they disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. Paul talked about that in Romans 13, right? They disobeyed Pharaoh's orders and they let the boys live instead. Some people think that the midwives were lying here in verse 19, being deceptive when they told Pharaoh that they couldn't get to the babies in time. But the narrator doesn't actually say that they're lying. In fact, he doesn't really give us a moral evaluation of this statement one way or the other. We don't know if there's more in that conversation or going on. So we want to be careful not to read something into it that's not necessarily there. And we don't need to linger on that. However, what is clear is in verse 21. It says that they feared God and he blessed them. God wasn't rewarding deception, whether they were actually being deceitful in verse 19 or not. He was being faithful to people who trusted him. Where is God? He's with the Hebrew midwives and the rest of the Israelites. What is he doing? He's protecting his people by exercising his power over the most powerful man in the ancient world of that day. And in a touch of divine irony, this is what I love about biblical narrative. It's full of this kind of stuff where you just have to laugh. Because if you see it, it's like, man, Pharaoh doesn't have a clue. In a touch of divine irony, the most powerful man in the ancient world isn't even named here. He's just given the title. Pharaoh is a title. It's not a name. But two lowly Hebrew midwives are named. And while Pharaoh was unconcerned, listen to this. This is maybe one of my favorite parts. While he was unconcerned with the daughters of Israel, it's like if it's a girl, let her live. It's fine. I'm not afraid of them. While he was unconcerned with the daughters of Israel and busy trying to kill the sons of Israel because he thought they were the military threat, it was actually these grown daughters of Israel who were fighting against him and let the boys live. And if that's not ironic enough, God would use Pharaoh's own daughter to thwart Pharaoh's plans. And that leads us to scene 3. Look in chapter 2 with me at verses 1 through 4. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Immediately after the narrator tells us about Pharaoh's edict to throw every Israelite son, every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, what are we told? There's a son born to a Hebrew family, born to an Israelite from the clan of Levi. Now, we know this already. Today is Father's Day. You dads in here who have sons, I know you're proud of having daughters, but you can also relate. You remember the joy that you felt when you heard it's a boy for the first time, right? Here that joy is riddled with tension because of Pharaoh's decree. I'm not knocking the daughters. Remember, we just talked about the Hebrew daughters. But this is tension. Pharaoh wants to kill every son, and the next thing we hear is there's a son that's born, right? The boy's mother, another daughter of Israel from the tribe of Levi, recognized that he was no ordinary child. And so she fought against Pharaoh by letting her son live, by hiding him for 3 months. And when she couldn't hide him any longer, she put him in a basket and she placed it, listen, in the very river that Pharaoh had commanded that all of the Israelite sons be drowned in. And now, along with the boy's sister, we want to know what will happen to him, right? Will the basket sink? Will he end up being drowned anyway? If it floats, what will happen if an Egyptian finds him? Well, we don't have to wonder. We can find out. Let's keep reading. Verse 5 through 10. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile River while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy crying. And immediately you feel the compassion for this child, don't you? Well, you're not the only one. Look what it says. She felt sorry for him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing the boy for you? Go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." More divine irony in here, all over, right? Pharaoh's own daughter ignored his ruthless edict and had compassion on this Hebrew boy, and she drew out of the water the very one whom God would use to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. And on top of that, Moses' sister risked her own life by talking to Pharaoh's daughter, and yet her courage resulted in Moses being nursed by his own mother on Pharaoh's dime. Unbeknownst to Pharaoh, he would ultimately fund the very thing he was trying to prevent in the first place, the exodus of the Israelites. Who is in control? Maybe we should play our game again. Where is God and what is he doing? Again, he's not mentioned here, but again, it's clear that he's actively involved. Where is God? He's with this Levite family. What is he doing? He's delivering the deliverer from death. Moses is God's chosen instrument to bring God's people out of Egypt, but Moses himself first needed to be rescued by God. It's a reminder that God himself is the ultimate deliverer of his people. And by God's providence and by God's power, the waters of death became a refuge for Moses. Now listen, if you know this story, you know this is not the last time we will see waters of death become a refuge for God's people. But the tension here hasn't gone away completely. Look at verse 10 again. It says that Moses was, when he was older, he was brought where? Into the Pharaoh's household, into Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. He's been saved from death, yes. But as an adopted son in Pharaoh's household, Moses is still in danger of being assimilated into the Egyptian way of life and losing his Hebrew identity and heritage. And that leads us then to scene 4. Moses' exodus and exile. Look at verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. Years later, if you go to the book of Acts, in chapter 6, Stephen will tell you it's 40 years later. After Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own people, or one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied. "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, Moses has his own mini exodus here. In verse 11, it says that he went out. He went out. Yes, he departed the palace physically, but he was also departing the lifestyle that he grew up in. He wanted to relate. He wanted to be associated with his own people. And this is where we feel more tension building. Moses had been spared the ruthless oppression and forced labor since he grew up in Pharaoh's household, and yet he sought to relate to his own people, the Hebrew slaves. So when he saw one of them being oppressed by an Egyptian, he stepped in to bring justice for the oppressed. He was God's chosen instrument to deliver God's people, but Moses had not yet met God. He hadn't yet been commissioned by God. We'll see that next week. He tried to bring deliverance under his own power. And you get the sense in verse 12 that Moses knew that what he was doing was wrong, right? What do you do when you know things are wrong? You look around to make sure nobody's watching. And then you hide the evidence when you're done. It's exactly what he did. Made sure the coast was clear before he killed the Egyptian man, and then he tried to cover his tracks by hiding the body in the sand. Moses had a good desire to help his people, his own people, but he still had a lot to learn before he was ready to lead them out of Egypt. Verse 14 makes that very clear. When he saw two Hebrews fighting, two of his own brothers, kinsmen, the next day, and he called out the one in the wrong. Again, he's seeking justice for the oppressed one. That man who was wrong snapped back at him, "Who made you commander and judge over us? Who are you?" That man had no idea that God himself was about to make Moses exactly that, a commander and judge over the people of Israel. But instead of standing up to Pharaoh and leading the Israelites out of Egypt, what happened? Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, that's kind of a weird way to end a verse, right? But, like, what does that detail matter? Well, it actually takes us and sets the stage for what happens next. Look at verses 16 through 22 with me. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, who will also be called, I forgot his name. Jethro, thank you. He asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" the father asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." That phrase should sound very familiar to us. This is now the third time in chapter 2 that we have seen Moses seek justice for the oppressed, but there's more tension in verse 19. The daughters who were rescued by Moses, they mistook him for an Egyptian. But we know that he chose to associate himself with his own people, the Hebrew slaves. And yet in his efforts to do so, he became alienated not only from the Egyptians, but also from his own people. And he ended up in exile in the land of Midian. It's time to play our game again. Where is God and what is he doing? Again, he's not mentioned here in these verses, in verses 11 through 22. But again, it's clear that he's actively involved. Where is God? Well, he's with Moses wherever Moses goes, right? And what is he doing? He's preparing his chosen instrument to bring justice to the oppressed and free his people from slavery, but to do it God's way and not his own. God is enabling Moses to truly associate with his own people by allowing Moses to experience oppression from Pharaoh and become a resident alien in a foreign land, just like the Israelites and just as God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15. God is teaching Moses what it is to what true justice looks like, and he's preparing Moses to depend on God and not on himself. And this is now the second time that God has prevented Pharaoh from killing Moses. And even while Moses was in exile, God gave him a wife and children. God was enabling Moses to be fruitful and to multiply just like the Israelites, his own people, he can relate to them now. I also think that it's interesting that Moses ended up in Midian. It was Midianite traders who purchased Joseph as a slave and then sold him to the Egyptians. Joseph's own people, his own brothers, exiled him into slavery, but what they planned for evil, God planned for good to bring about the survival of many people. Now Midian will be the place of preparation for the one whom God will use to bring the exodus of many people and free them from slavery. And all of this is according to what God had promised Abraham long before any of it had happened. Where is God and what is he doing? Well, the narrator actually tells us exactly the answer to these two questions in these final three verses. So let's look at those. Verses 23 through 25. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Even after the Pharaoh died, the Israelites continued to be oppressed. Apparently, the new Pharaoh was just as ruthless as the old one. And we'll see this pattern. Even though the Israelites' human deliverer was building a new life for himself in Midian, their divine deliverer was patiently working out his plan of redemption. Where is God? Did you notice here? Where are their cries going? They're ascending. What does ascending mean? It means going up, which means, where is God? He's on his heavenly throne. Where is God? He is on his heavenly throne. What is he doing? Listen to this. He is paying attention. He is paying attention to his people, and he's getting ready to come to their aid. He knows their situation, and he is actively involved in it. Their cry for help ascended to his throne. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. He understood what they were going through, and he was not sitting idly by. Whenever the Bible says that God remembered, listen to this. This is super important. It never means that God suddenly recalled something that he had already forgotten. God doesn't ever forget anything. God knows everything. God doesn't have to learn anything for the first time like you and me. God, nothing ever slips his mind. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's over it all. Always. When the Bible says that God remembered, it means that God is about to take action on his people's behalf. That ought to fire you up when you read those. Go read the Psalms. How many times, Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your covenant. We're so tired of all of the suffering that we've caused ourselves. Remember your covenant. Take action. Rise up, Lord. This is what God is about to do. How comforting are these words? God heard. God remembered. God saw, and God knew. If you are a follower of Jesus, listen to me. Those words don't just apply to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. They apply to you right here and right now. God hears your groaning. God remembers not just his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but his new covenant with you, bought and mediated and sealed through the blood of Jesus Christ. God hears your groaning. He remembers his covenant with you. God sees you, and God knows. He knows. God knows your situation, and he's actively involved in it. He is not too busy with someone else to pay attention to you. He sent his son to die for you. Your situation is important to him. He knows exactly what you're going through. In fact, he knows it better than you know it. because God knows everything. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He's never in the dark. He never has to learn anything for the first time. I know I just said that, but we need to hear it again. That means that he knows every detail of your situation. He knows how long you've been in it. He knows how long you're going to be in it. He knows why you're in it. And he knows how he plans to use it in your life for your good and his glory. He knows exactly what you need and exactly when he will provide it. You can trust him. God knows your situation. That ought to bring you great comfort. But do you know what's even more comforting? God knows you. He knows you in it. This is why we read Psalm 139 this morning. He was delivered. He has delivered you from slavery to sin. He has triumphed over the ruthless enemy, Satan. He has brought you out this great exodus from spiritual death by giving you new life in Jesus Christ. And he has promised to bring you out of every last hardship into paradise with him forever. Go read the end of the Bible. Maybe it's easy for us to doubt that God is paying attention to us because the reality is that we're actually the ones that aren't paying attention to him. We forget to ask, where is God and what is he doing? We don't play that game. We need to do that more often. This is why we need his word, because it reminds us of stories, with stories like this, of God's faithfulness to his people, that he never leaves them nor forsakes them. We need his spirit who lives in us to comfort us with the reminder that he will never leave us nor forsake us, because the spirit leads us into all truth, which is God's word. Did you know that it's a gospel impossibility for you to ever be alone in your hardship if you're in Christ, because his spirit lives in you? And we need his church because we forget to play this game. And we need somebody to ask us, hey, where is God and what's he doing? And when we can't answer it, we need them to answer it for us. Because sometimes it's easier to see it in somebody else's situation, like we're looking at Moses is here, than it is to see it in our own. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know that God knows you too. He knows your situation. He knows that your life is hard. He knows that you need him. And listen, I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. I don't even know what you're going through. But I know you're going through something because you live in a broken world. And you have a broken heart, just like everybody else. Maybe God's using your situation to show you that you can't rely on yourself, but you need to rely on him instead. Maybe he's using it to show you that you need to stop fighting him and surrender to him instead. Maybe you think that God is oppressing you with whatever it is that you're going through, but listen to me, God is not like Pharaoh. He's a good and gracious king, not a ruthless one. Pharaoh ruthlessly tried to kill the sons of Israel, but God lovingly gave up his one and only son, Jesus, in order to rescue sinners from his righteous wrath and from the oppressive and enslaving power of sin, Satan, and death. The Son of God clothed himself in humanity and was born into this world as a Hebrew son, a son of Israel. And guess what? There was a ruthless king in his day that didn't like, that felt threatened by him and wanted to kill him. And so he put out an edict to kill every Hebrew son in that area for 2 years old and younger. And guess what? His parents hid him. And you know where they went? To Egypt, of all places. And God protected his son, this son of God and son of man. And that son of God and son of man became the ultimate deliverer, bringing people out of slavery to sin and death and Satan, rescuing them from God's righteous wrath against their own sinful rebellion against God, and performing this great exodus that none of us could perform on our own, getting us out of a situation that we got ourselves in and created suffering for us. And he's promised to make everything new. Don't you want to know that God? That God who knows you, that God who gave his son for you. While he sits on his throne of heaven, Jesus hears when people cry for help. That's not just his people. He hears your cry. If you would cry out to him this morning, if you would confess your need for him, say, Lord, I've made a mess of my own life through my sin. I've rebelled against you. I need your forgiveness. If you would do that this morning, he will hear your cry and he will not be silent because he promises that all who come to him, he will never turn away. This is God's faithfulness to you. He will rescue you and he will redeem you. He will purchase you with his own blood. He will set you free from your sin, from the punishment that you deserve for it, from... Listen, that doesn't mean that he's going to remove your hardship. You might still have that. But it does mean that you will know the living God. And you will be set free from all that holds you captive. And you then can hope in the promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And it does mean that you'll never be alone in your struggle. And that God himself will use it for your good and his glory. Listen to me. God knows your situation. And he is actively involved in it. That is true for every single person in this room. Right here, right now. Where is God? For those of us who are followers of Jesus, he is in us through his Holy Spirit. For those of you who are not followers of Jesus, the Bible says that he is very near to you, that you might reach out, take hold of him. What is he doing? He's reminding all of us this morning that he is the God who knows and that he is faithfully and actively working out his plan of redemption and he will bring it to completion. May we never doubt that God is paying attention to our hardship and may we trust him instead to work in it according to his plan for our good and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that there is no situation that we can cry out to you in that you aren't fully aware of. And that through Christ, Jesus, that you have not experienced yourself. Lord, we're told in your word that Jesus has gone even farther than we have in suffering. Because he never sinned in it. He never gave in. He resisted to the end, even to death. Father, give us that kind of fortitude, not knowing that we can't do it in our own power, but trusting in the one who died and then defeated death and now rules over all things for our good and your glory. Lord, this week, help us to ask and answer, where is God and what is he doing? And would you show us time and again that you are right here with us and you are working for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.